Mark, where would you like me to start reading? Is it towards the end of chapter 7 where they confess that he does all things well?
If you don't mind. Thanks, Simon. I'd suggest chapter 7, verse 36, down to chapter 8, verse 13.
Okay, we'll read then from Mark 7, verse 36. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away, fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" And he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed them. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side.
Thanks, Simon. Last week we were considering the words between the Lord Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon, and we saw that there was some dispensational truth that came out in the Lord's words to this woman and also her response to the Lord. But that exchange also brought out very much the overabounding grace of God, which cannot be constrained or which is not constrained. And hence, even though, as we read in Matthew, the Lord had been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, such is the grace of God, that there would be abundant blessing for those not of the house of Israel as well. We then considered the healing of the man who was deaf and dumb. Not told this expressly in Scripture, but possibly he had heard, and it seems likely that he would never have heard anything of the Lord Jesus. And certainly being dumb, he could not ask the Lord Jesus for help, let alone do him homage. And in keeping with that, this man was brought to the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure that we said anything about that fact last week. It's something that we've seen a few times in this gospel, and obviously it's a wonderful thing when people bring someone to the Lord Jesus. But also this man's condition being deaf and dumb, not being able to hear God, not being able to offer God the worship that he deserves. That gives us a picture of every sinner, of each of us as well, before we knew the Lord Jesus. And there was nothing that we could do to fix our condition, to make ourselves able to heal, to hear God. It required a work from outside ourselves. It required really the Lord Jesus to bring us to himself. In healing this man, the Lord takes him apart from the crowd, the state of the people. We've commented on that before, and they probably only wanted to see a spectacle, and wasn't appropriate for the Lord to be healing this man in a way that would satisfy their curiosity. He deals with the man in a tender way, putting his hands on him, but also deals with the man's problem, touching his ears and touching his tongue. He also spits. We mentioned two possible meanings of that. Firstly, virtue going out of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, spitting being an act of contempt, which may remind us of the Lord Jesus being made a curse for us because he was hung on a tree, as we have in Galatians chapter 3. We also saw the Lord looking up to heaven. There's communion, as also we see very often in this gospel. But there is another fact that we see very often in this gospel, and we'll see it again in the verses that we have read. The Lord's emotions, he groans. He is enduring not just the contradiction of sinners against himself, but he is seeing the terrible effects of sin, and he feels these things very much. But then he is able to heal the man by a single word. And the healing that he gives to this man is immediate and complete. The man knows how to speak immediately. He knows how to speak right. He doesn't have to learn how to speak. But the Lord puts him in a condition where he is able immediately to worship him. We then come to the verses that we've read this evening, and it's another fact or another statement that we've seen before, or another act of the Lord that we've seen before. He commands the people that they should not speak to anyone about what he has done. And the fact that this commandment is repeated a number of times in Mark is perhaps consistent with the attitude which the Lord Jesus had as the true and perfect servant of God. He did not want any glory for himself. That was not why he came here. He did not come to receive homage, but he came to serve and ultimately to give his life a ransom for many. And there's no doubt a practical lesson for that in us. The Lord Jesus sets us an example in this, that in our service for the Lord, there should never be any thought of, let alone desire for glorifying ourselves. We are here to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, not to be served, not to receive any sort of homage or glory ourselves, but simply to serve others and to serve the Lord Jesus. And then perhaps just to finish the thought, the second half of verse 36, I think, also reflects something that we've seen a few times before in this gospel. Although the Lord Jesus charges the people that they should speak to no one of it, we read, so much the more he charged them, so much the more abundantly they proclaimed it. Now, there may be something positive that we'll go on to say in connection with verse 37, but perhaps the disobedience to the Lord's charge in verse 36 brings before us the state of the heart of man, even in a simple thing such as this. Man must rebel. Not saying that there was necessarily a positive intention to be disobedient to the Lord, but nevertheless, that is the fact of what occurred, irrespective of what the motives might have been. People didn't need to speak about it. It is again, we might see something positive in the words that they say, as recorded in verse 37, but it is perhaps just a reminder again to ourselves of the state of the natural heart, which remains within us, that there is this desire to rebel against the Lord's commandments. even simple ones, and we shouldn't think that any commandment of the Lord is so insignificant that it doesn't merit total obedience.
I suppose you could say that they were impressed by the effects of what the Lord Jesus had done in this man's life, as well as in many other people's lives, by healing them. And that's what really inspired them to publish it abroad. And no doubt, even the words "He doth all things well" reflect that kind of appreciation. But they certainly weren't seeing in what the Lord Jesus was doing what it said about him, who he is. That's the sad thing about it. He charged them that they shouldn't tell any man, because the time had passed now for the nation to receive him as their Messiah and to experience deliverance. The Lord knew that they were going to reject him ultimately, but in that rejection, he would do a wonderful thing. Of course, he would do a greater work than any of these works. He would do the work of atonement upon the cross, but that's another subject, I suppose we could say. But they were simply responding to the blessing for those who were healed, those who were cleansed. I mean, it is a happy thing to see that they brought this man to the Lord, verse 32, and they besought him, they implored him to put his hand upon him. They obviously saw this man as a very sad case because of his two major disabilities. But the whole point of these signs was to, in the first instance, was to show who he was, wasn't it? It's a bit like the words we read in Luke chapter 4 when he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he could testify to the fact that he was doing these things because the Spirit was upon him. He could say, "Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." But these things are really what the signs, the miracles, witness to. They're not an end in themselves, and that's what I think these people were doing. They just saw them as an end in themselves, as a temporal blessing that they appreciated, which surely was a glory to the Lord Jesus, but they didn't go any further than that. And I think that's probably why they didn't obey what he said. They didn't realize who he is and his authority, and how that they should observe what he was saying to them.
I'm sure that we can sympathize with these people who spoke out against the law, spoke out and told the people what had happened.
Yeah.
But to obey is better than sacrifice.
Yeah.
And to hearken than the fat of rams is a principle that we have to realize, even though we probably would have done the same.
Yeah.
And then again, we have to hang our heads in shame. In the present day, the Lord has told us to preach the word.
Yeah.
He has not told us to be quiet.
No.
He's told us to preach the word. And how many of us would find it much more easy to keep quiet than sometimes to preach the word? That's a challenge to me particularly, and to all of us, I'm sure.
Yeah.
The first part of verse 36, he charged them that they should tell no man, is very consistent with how Mark presents the Lord Jesus in this gospel. In Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." But particularly verse 2, "He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause, or nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." he is here presented as a serpent, and what he tells them here is very consistent with being the servant. So it's a presentation of himself here as the servant.
It seems the Lord in charging them not to speak about this to others, it was because, as one had mentioned, the time for man to accept him as a king had passed.
Yeah.
Was rejected by Israel.
Mm.
And here he therefore did not wish what he had done to be spread widely, far and wide. There's also the thought that it shows us that man will always act on his emotions, and therefore they could not restrain themselves from speaking of what the Lord had done. But we are not in that same category, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and therefore we can obey the word of the Lord. And where we do not do that, then I suppose we should really hang our heads in shame and confess to him that we have not been obedient. And as Rusty had just pointed out, we are to be witnesses of him. We're to preach the word, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And how very little we do of that. For us, it's the opposite. We should preach it. We should not be quiet. And yet we find that we are more often that we are quiet and we are not preaching the word as we ought to preach.
To further to those thoughts from Rusty and Lloyd, perhaps there might also be a challenge as to whether we are as vocal in worship of the Lord Jesus as we ought to be. And obviously in a private setting, it doesn't need to be necessarily audible, but do we individually worship the Lord as we should, and in a collective setting, a brothers exercised about being vocal in worship as they ought to be. The reason why I bring up the matter of worship is that some of us may be aware that these words that the people say about the Lord Jesus, he does all things well, are picked up in one of our hymns. I'm not going to give the number. Hopefully everybody knows which number it is, in the Spiritual Songs hymn book. I also agree with what Simon was saying earlier, that these words don't reach the height, if you like, of acknowledging who the Lord Jesus was, or the people didn't reach that height. But yet these words are still quite marvelous. They're absolutely true. Lord Jesus did do all things well. There was goodness and perfection in absolutely everything that he did, and that is quite remarkable when one that thinks about it, that throughout his life and especially throughout his public ministry, there was never a single thing that he did that was less than perfect and less than good. I think that thought of goodness or benevolence to man comes in into the meaning of this word, the Lord Jesus doing all things well. Now, we also have the testimony, forgotten who it was who says this in Acts chapter 10, that the Lord Jesus went about doing good. And if we read through the Gospels, we never see the Lord Jesus doing, again, anything less than good, never doing anything imperfect, of course, but also never doing anything selfishly or only thinking of himself. His thoughts and his actions are always directed to the glory of his Father, making his name known, or the blessing of man.
Yeah, that was Peter in Acts 10. Yeah.
We may not always understand why the Lord tells us to do something, but we should always obey. Even if, as in this case here, these people thought they knew better. But did they know better than the Lord Jesus? We can't even contemplate something like that. The Lord knows best. And we can see a similar thing with, for example, how we gather in assembly. Do we gather according to the way the scriptures tell us, or do we think, well, actually, it'd be better if we did this or that? As to come back to the quote Rusty made, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's obedience the Lord looks for. Is it Isaiah again who says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts? We can't think that we will know better than God. If the Lord Jesus told them to do something, they may not understand why, but they ought to obey. And it's another general sort of observation of Mark's gospel. We learn positive lessons from the Lord as the perfect servant, and we very often learn negative lessons from everyone else, because the Lord, by comparison, puts everyone to shame. The Lord is the perfect servant, and we always see the Lord's perfect obedience. But generally in Mark, we see how others fail. But we learn from both. We learn from both the Lord and, in this case, these people, how we are to act.
We saw in the first chapter of Mark, the last verse, and they began to spread the matter abroad so that he could no longer enter openly into the city. If they had obeyed the Lord, things would have been different. But as you say, it's absolutely vital that whatsoever he saith, do it.
However, the Lord is very gracious. And what strikes me about the next chapter is that it says, in those days, the multitude being very great, I can imagine it would have been increased by the fact that he had done these marvelous things. There were many more people gathering to listen to him, to see what he was going to do. Obviously, that's part of the problem. Often people are only there for the wrong reasons. But nevertheless, the Lord himself shows this wonderful compassion to them. It's the same word that's used in relation to what he said about the 5,000. He says it again here. So although there was much that must have saddened the Lord about their disobedience, their lack of belief, yet as long as it was day and it was his Father's will for him to serve in this world until he went to the cross, he still shows this compassion to the crowds, to the multitude.
I don't want it to strike a note of criticism, but we have concentrated an awful lot on what we shouldn't do in this discussion so far. I do wonder whether we ought to be looking more positively at the things we ought to do. And I was struck by that scripture I quoted in Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold my servant, mine elect." And, you know, as we go through this book, we ought to be very careful to be noting what the Lord does as an example, because he is the example of the perfect servant. We shouldn't discard what the negative things. I absolutely agree that we should look at them and mention them. But our attention surely ought to be focused more centered on the Lord and what he did and how he acted and how he dealt with all the many circumstances that we are confronted here. But it wasn't meant as a criticism, so please don't take it as such.
Sorry, Lloyd.
I was just thinking that sentence, he has done all things well. I'm afraid we have passed over, but just like to make a point on that, if you crave your indulgence. It reminds me, he has done all things well. All things, we could say, things that are pleasant, things that are for a benefit, we very gladly will say he has done all things well. But what about the things that would cause us pain? Would we still say the same thing? And in contemplating this, I was just thinking of the three Hebrew boys in the book of Daniel, that when they were told that they should bow to the golden image of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, they refused to do so. And they made a marvelous statement that their God, they know that their God can deliver them out of whatever the punishment would be. But they said, if not, we still will not do what you want us to do. Bringing out the thought that whatever God would do or what God would allow for them, he has done all things well. And, this thought, has been going around in my mind that in our lives, are we prepared to say, whether it's something that is painful or whether it's something that is bright? I think there's a hymn that has those words in it, the whether painful or bright, it all does best, that seems to him that he has done all things well. Just a challenge for us.
As we come into chapter 8, it is perhaps helpful that Simon has noted the reference to the Lord having compassion on the crowd in verse 2 of the chapter, and made reference to the earlier occasion when we had a similar expression as a prelude to the similar miracle. Chapter 6, verse 34, we read, on leaving the ship, Jesus saw a great crowd, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. There it was, the Lord's compassion for the people in connection with their spiritual needs. Here in our chapter, verse 2, the Lord says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have stayed with me already 3 days and they have not anything they can eat. And if I should dismiss them to their home fasting, they will faint on the way. Now, here it's the Lord's compassion for the people in connection with a natural need. Just draw attention to those things because it perhaps might help us to see the reason why we have a second miracle involving the miraculous feeding of a large number of people from a small number of loaves of bread and a small number of fish. Why we have this second similar miracle recorded in some detail. Obviously, it would readily recognize that in the course of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus would have performed the same sort of miracle more than once. So the fact that he fed large numbers of people on more than one occasion should come as no surprise to us, but we might wonder, with the feeding of the 5,000 already addressed in some detail, but we have, again, a reasonable amount of detail about a similar miracle. Well, perhaps the distinction that I've just drawn, and there will be some other distinctions, I'm sure, that we will note, perhaps helps us to see that the focus here, at least this is my suggestion anyway, others may, of course, have different views or things to add. But it seems to me that the focus here is more on the Lord's general attitude of compassion towards the people and wishing to address their needs. And there's an encouragement that we can take from that the Lord knows all of our circumstances, perhaps our spiritual circumstances, that those of most concern to him, but he is aware of all of our circumstances, even our natural circumstances, and he does have an interest in connection with us, or an interest in us in connection with all things. But as I said, that there will be some, I'm sure, some other distinctions that we will draw between the two miracles, and also some practical lessons that we'll draw from this miracle as well.
If we limit the interpretation to moral lessons, we're going to learn very similar or even the same examples that we had in chapter 6. So we have to look for other lessons as well as learning these moral lessons, because God doesn't just repeat these things. God doesn't repeat things unnecessarily. So although we have a very similar miracle here, and we can certainly be reminded of these moral teachings, it's always good to be reminded, because we are sadly forgetful of these things. Yet we probably have to dig a little deeper and try to find other reasons why we have these two very similar miracles recorded for us. And perhaps we can also ask the question, we mentioned in the feeding of the 5,000 that it was recorded in all four Gospels, but it's only Matthew and Mark that record this one. So perhaps we have to ask the question again, why that is the case. And perhaps that might also help us to understand why we have this, and give us some help in interpreting this portion now.
Do you have some thoughts, Andrew, in response to that question?
So I would suggest that perhaps we do get a dispensational aspect here. The first one, I think we see many things that we might think of as Jewish. At the time we mentioned the 12 baskets being collected, and we spoke about the number 12, the fact that the people came together to make the Lord a king. These kind of thoughts. Perhaps this one might bring in more Gentile aspects. But we don't get 12 baskets, there are only 7. There's no desire to proclaim the Lord as king, and I think even the location is not so clear here. But in Matthew, I think it's would point to a Gentile area. Not that these were probably all Gentiles, but the area is approaching that area where the Gentiles would be, the borderlands. Perhaps it might be Jew first, and then the gospel going out to the Gentiles. I would make that suggestion and ask the brethren what they would think of that suggestion.
I think that's probably right, Andrew. When we get down to verse 19, the Lord brings numbers before us. 5, 12, 4, 7. And he says, don't you understand, when he compares the two parts, which will deal with numbers. But I think Mark has made a good distinction in the feeding of the 5,000 there, and linking it with what Andrew has said, when he saw the crowds, he was moved by compassion, and they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, which would speak of Israel, obviously. In this one, on the other hand, it's the Lord has compassion on them. He brings this up to the disciples. When the Lord mentioned they were like sheep without the shepherd, the disciples said, it's a desert place. Where can we buy food for them? Shall we send them away? But in this one, it's the Lord brings the issue to the disciples. And he says, they've been with me 3 days, that's number three. They've been with me 3 days, and I've got compassion on them. I can't send them away because they're faint. They haven't eaten. They've eaten all their foods. They've got a journey to travel, and they'll faint. And the disciples answered, from whence can a man, or can one, satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? They obviously hadn't learned the lesson of the first one. And the disciples say the same things. And the Lord had to point out, ask them how many loaves of bread they had. And we get the same, although it's a similar thing, there are differences which would, as Andrew mentioned, one would be the Israel and the other one the Gentiles, dispensationally. But I think the main thing we have to look at is, we didn't read it tonight, but when we get to verse 14, now the disciples have forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And then that brings out the numbers, which the Lord brings out later on. The one loaf was with them. They'd seen the Lord as Messiah perform this miracle, feeding all these of Israel. And after they saw the second miracle, and they were on the ship, and the Lord started teaching about the leaven, the Pharisees and Herodians, they said, it's because we haven't brought bread. We've only got one loaf for this. And it's only in this gospel we get the one loaf. We don't get it in Matthew. But the one loaf was there. Christ was there. So they hadn't learnt the first lesson. And therefore, we have this second lesson, which they still hadn't learnt. So I think there must be these differences, which we can look at. The first one, dispensational, is very important. We're looking here at Gentiles. And when we come to the numbers, we'll see that, I think, quite clearly. But we see the Lord is looking at these people who have been with him for 3 days, listening to him. And he wanted to send them away, but they faint. And then the Lord was there. They'd seen one miracle. The disciples still hadn't learned the lesson. If the Lord was there, they didn't need anything. The Lord could have fed them from nothing. He could have turned the stones into bread. But they hadn't realized this. And I think when we look at these two comparisons, I think we see quite clearly that this is obviously Gentile and the other one is Jewish, but there are still lessons. And I think that's why the Lord comes out with these numbers. He presents the numbers of the first one, the numbers of the second one. To us, it might be easier to understand than the disciples at this time, because obviously they didn't have the Spirit. And all these things were revealed to them after Christ had risen. But we have to learn these numbers, particularly the numbers, that there are differences in the numbers, and they're important to understand, but probably come on to that later with verse 19.
In the fact that we have two incidences where the Lord fed the multitude gives us, let me say, adequate testimony of his greatness, that he can provide for the multitude from his own self. It is not a matter of the rulers of this world who would provide through their taxes or from the spoils of war that they would provide for their own. But with the Lord Jesus, he could provide from himself. He didn't need any assistance from anyone. In the first one, we have, it is the disciples who spoke of the hunger of the crowd and how should they feed them. And we see with that, at the end, they gathered up 12 baskets full, which speaks to us of the administration in the hands of man. But here we find something quite different. And that is, we have 4,000, and we have, 7 baskets gathered up at the end. And that speaks of completion, perfection in his provision for men. And it has a dispensational part to it, which is that in the millennium, when there will be a great abundance, all will benefit from the abundance. And it is, this will occur because he is ruling in righteousness and equity, that sin has been, sin cannot come in at that stage. And therefore, even the land, the economy has been relieved of the ravages of sin. And so there's provision, and there will be plenty for all who will be in the kingdom. And so we find the two, bringing out the two aspects of it.
We get another point. After the disciples say, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread who are in the wilderness?" He asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. And he said, "Command the people to go down." He didn't ask the disciples to go and find out anything. He just said, "How many loaves have you got? I will feed them." "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. He said, and he commanded the people to sit down. He didn't say to the disciples, as we get in the first one, "Will you feed them?" And he gave them to the disciples to feed. Here, it's the Lord is feeding. And I think this speaks of us, the manner for us to go through the wilderness. The disciples say, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" And we know that the manna was the food the Israelites had in the wilderness. When they entered the land, manna ceased, and they ate the new corn of the land. So we're speaking of manna, Christ, as the manna which feeds us to go through the wilderness. And it's the work of Christ in this chapter we're looking at, as opposed to the other one where the Lord said, "Give ye them to eat." He's the one that feeds the multitudes. He's the one that feeds us. It's not even through the disciples. It's purely the Lord is doing this, although he does bring the disciples in.
Just to pick up perhaps on one of the points that was made earlier in connection with what might be able to be seen dispensationally in this, and I am going to be jumping down to the last verse of this incident, but sometimes it's helpful to see things in overview before we go into the detail, and reference has been made to this already, verse 9, and they that had eaten were about 4,000. Reference has been made to the importance of considering the meaning of the numbers that we have referred to in Scripture. 4 is often associated with the things happening all across the earth, or in particular the Gentile part of the earth. Perhaps two good references for that would be Acts chapter 10, where Peter sees the sheet coming down from heaven, and there's reference there to it being held by the four corners, held at the four corners. That's verse 11 of Acts chapter 10. Also Revelation chapter 7, the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And that's the we also just have this thought naturally as well. We have the four points of the compass. Four is associated with things happening all across the earth, and in particular the Gentile part of the earth. And so that might make us think of the blessing that there will be across the earth, including the Gentile part of the earth, during the Lord's reign in the millennium. And perhaps that also that fits in with what we read at the end of verse 3, that some had come from afar to hear the Lord. We could think of one in Old Testament times who came from afar to hear one who is a picture of the Lord Jesus. I'm referring to the Queen of Sheba, who came a great distance to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. And what she did is a picture of what the Gentile nations will do in the millennium. They will come, some from a great distance, to Jerusalem, to be able to worship the Lord at the temple. As we consider these things, I think that there's always practical things that come up, and challenges that come up for us. Queen of Sheba, I think, gives us a very good example in many respects, and perhaps we fall sometimes far short of her in the energy and effort and endeavours that we make to hear from the Lord, particularly in connection with attending the meetings. We think also of what the Gentile nations are going to do in the millennium. I assume there'll still be air travel in the millennium, and they probably won't have to pay for it. But, you know, it's still going to be an effort. And those of us who've travelled long distances know the difficulties of jet lag and things like that. But this isn't going to mean anything to someone travelling from, I don't know, London or further afield to Jerusalem to go to the temple. They will be prepared to make that effort to be at the place where the Lord has caused his name to dwell. As I said, perhaps it sets an example for us, or gives us a challenge as to the effort that we are willing to make. And sometimes, you know, in some sense, it does involve us traveling a bit of a distance, perhaps to be at a meeting or making some other sacrifice to be where the Lord is, or where the Lord's word is being preached.
Would the 3 days in verse 2 speak of the resurrected Christ? Because we're looking at the Gentiles. I know we tend to look at things in a millennial context, but is the three days in verse 2 suggestive that this is the heavenly ministry of the Lord for us in this day, as we are in the wilderness journey, Christ our manna?
I think it must have some reference to that, Gwyn, because the 3 days is significant, isn't it? When we think of the fact that the Lord was here in this world with his earthly people for 3 years or so. And it says here they have not got anything they can eat. And I suppose to some degree it was true that they didn't feed on him as they should have done by listening to his word and by responding to it in faith, generally speaking. They didn't do that, but subsequent to that period of ministry, the Lord has suffered and died, and he's gone to heaven, and now the whole world is enjoying the blessing of the gospel. You've been mentioning the manna for us in the wilderness, but you could also see it as a picture of the fact that now there's blessing being dispensed to Jew and Gentile throughout the world. And there's a perfect residue left over, the seven baskets. And I think, if I'm not wrong, these seven baskets are quite large baskets as well compared with the other ones that were used at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. But I did just want to also mention that the Lord had compassion. And although the disciples had been there when the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place, and they'd seen the way in which the people had been fed then, just from five loaves and two fishes, you could say that they should have known what they could do. They could have brought these seven loaves to the Lord, or they could have asked him to bless them and to distribute them to the crowds as he had done the five loaves. But they hadn't done that. They had to be be spoken to by him. He had to bring before them the need of these people and to ask them, what have you got? And although what they got was only marginally more than what they had for the feeding of the 5,000, yet it was seven loaves. There was even a little bit more than they had previously. And they didn't seem to have thought, well, actually, the Lord could do this miracle again and bring blessing for these people. It was the Lord who had to draw out from their hearts a willingness to bring forward these loaves. They weren't with a child, they weren't with a little boy, they were with them. They had the seven loaves, and yet they hadn't thought to use them. And perhaps that's like us sometimes. We feel we haven't got much, and we don't, as a result, we're not exercised to use it. And I think there's some practical lessons as well in this story.
When we look at the 5,000, the disciples were concerned with the cost.
Yeah.
So is 200 penny worth enough to feed them? Chapter 6 and then verse 42, and they did all eat and were filled. This time, they weren't concerned with the cost. They said, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And we know the answer, the Lord. And this goes to the one loaf, I think, in verse 14, as I mentioned earlier. But at least the disciples had moved on from the cost, 200 penny worth, the crowd being satisfied. And again, dispensationally, we can apply it to ourselves. Are we satisfied with what the Lord provides with for us? Are we satisfied with the Lord providing us with himself for the manna? Or do we look around for other things to satisfy ourselves as well as the Lord? They were totally dependent on the Lord for being fed. And we, I know in a spiritual sense, the Lord will feed us, but are we satisfied with that? This is what the disciples at least moved on from a cost involved to satisfying the people in the wilderness. And it's only the Lord can satisfy us in the wilderness.
It's interesting that the 3 days are mentioned in John Gospel chapter 2 and in the last chapter, and we generally have connected it with the coming millennial reign of Christ. In John 2, it's a question of the wine and a full supply. And of course, in 21, it's at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So perhaps we are right in putting this little incident to a future day when everything will be under the control of the Lord, and he will be the one that will send the disciples. And it won't be the disciples looking for the food.
I still think it's remarkable that they should actually say, whence shall one be able to satisfy these with bread here in the desert place? Well, they had the one person who had done it only just recently, with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I think as well in this chapter, we do see that they are, the Lord is wanting to bring before them his ability to provide. They have a blind spot, and I think we do sometimes. We forget what has happened previously. The Lord had to remind them, as we'll read later on, about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, which to me indicates that although these two parables may be seen as very similar and perhaps unnecessary repetition, obviously they're not, because the Lord does pinpoint both of them and use both of them. They do seem in some way to go together. And they're certainly a witness to the Lord's ability to feed his own in the wilderness.
Here it seems that it's the bread of the disciples that the Lord uses. Last time, the Lord did say to the disciples, how many loaves have you? It's Mark chapter 6, verse 38. But he says, go and see. And then it's clear that the disciples go around the crowd and see how much bread there is. But the way that things are presented here, it's just the question to the disciples, how many loaves have ye? They don't go around searching, and there's no commandment for them to do so. They answer the Lord immediately, 7. So it seems to me that the Lord here is using what the disciples had, and perhaps their thought, and what led to their response in verse 4 was that 7 loaves that they may have had in their own possession just didn't seem enough to feed the crowd, or it wouldn't have even occurred to their minds that the Lord could use such a small store that they had to feed this great number. But perhaps on the practical note, there's a helpful reminder there for us that today, though it is a day of small things, and perhaps each of us would confess our weakness, and that in ourselves we have very little to offer our brethren by way of encouragement or edification, that the Lord can use us, that the Lord can use what we have. And perhaps in some ways it's better if we have little, because in ourselves, because then we're not going to use what we have in ourselves, but it's going to be the Lord that works through us. And I think that the practical lessons are important, and when it does come to the matter of providing encouragement and edification to one another, that is something that we can all do. These things aren't limited to occasions when we come together, and certainly not to occasions when we come together in a setting where only brothers might speak, and there might be some situations where only a certain or the tendency is only for a certain number of brothers to speak. There are many other occasions when we can speak to one another or communicate with one another on an individual basis. I'm not suggesting that we ignore other scriptures where it says that a sister is not to teach or have authority over a man, but I think it would be possible in the right setting for a sister to provide encouragement and edification to a brother, whether it be a wife to a husband or in another setting or circumstance, a friendship or whatever. Anyway, the point I wanted to emphasize is that the Lord in this day can use each of us provide something of himself represented in the bread to another believer for their building up.
Yeah. Actually, this was a two-course meal, wasn't it? Because in this case, they started eating the bread, it seems to me, and then they got the fish. I don't know what we can draw from this, but the Lord gave they set the loaf. It says in verse 6, before the crowd, and they had a few fishes, and having blessed them. This is a separate giving of thanks. He desired them also to be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. I think it shows as well, we could draw this lesson, that when we start to make use of what we've got, more will come along that the Lord will give. And there'll be variety as well. There was fish as well as bread. I can't remember, I was told once, what the signification of the bread and the signification of the fish were in the context of this meal, but I can't remember exactly what that is. But it does seem to me that having taken the step of drawing out what they had, even though it was small, it was perfect. 7 loaves, they got even more. And everybody was satisfied. They were satisfied. I think that's a real encouragement to us. We think we are living in a day of small things, but what we have in our hands, in the scriptures, you can look at as 7 loaves, you know, in its perfect provision for us that will satisfy us.
The cut us off too quickly, and there may be some thoughts in this that we haven't picked up, and perhaps there might be opportunity to go through them if there are any points at the beginning of the study next week, if the Lord has not returned in the meantime. But I'm not sure if we said anything about the number 7. Perhaps in some sense we don't need to, because it's one that we know well, but it's the number that speaks of completeness. And there will be completeness of blessing in the millennium if we take the dispensational picture, and that's a wonderful thing. Apologies if I've said this sort of thing before, but when one thinks about what that actually involves for 1,000 years and for the 365 days of those 1,000 years and for the 24 hours of every day and so on, and there will be blessing for the whole earth, natural and material blessing, but also spiritual blessing, and the Lord will ensure that himself. That's a wonderful demonstration and proof of his wisdom and power. But on the practical side of things, we can take encouragement from that, because the Lord is capable of providing the blessing that his assembly needs today. And again, that's possible even in a day of small things. We have the statement in Ephesians chapter 5. I know it's a slightly different thought, but there's one word that perhaps in some sense has a connection with food, although I think its meaning is slightly different. where it says, verse 29, that section starts, Christ also loved the assembly and has delivered himself up for it in order that he might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of water by the word. And then verse 29, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as also the Christ, the assembly. And I think there is a practical side to that in terms of the Lord's attitude and activity towards his assembly today. Again, that's a slightly different thought, but perhaps there is a bit of a connection that we can make there, or take encouragement from the fact that the Lord will provide complete blessing for us individually and also as we might come together in companies of believers.
Good. I suppose we ought to draw it to a close now. Unless somebody's got a few closing words to give us, or be good if it would be fitting for a brother to close in prayer.